what to go to Jericho and to march seven times around. He followed faithfully the blessed Lord's command, and the walls came tumbling down. Yes, the walls,
yes, the walls,
the walls
came tumbling down.
Joshua,
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 march seven times around.
Then the walls,
then the walls,
mighty walls,
the walls came tumbling down, and the walls came tumbling down. If you are trusting in the power of the blood, and you hope to wear a crown, go forward quickly and obey the holy word. Walls of doubt will tumble down. The Lord is calling, sinner, come to him today. Turn from this vain world's renown. If you will follow him in faith like Joshua, walls of sin will tumble down.
Yes, the walls,
yes, the walls,
yes, the walls,
yes, the walls came tumbling down.
Joshua,
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 Joshua, march seven times around.
And the walls came tumbling down.
And the walls came tumbling down.
Well, thank you again tonight for being in your place, and we're looking forward to hearing Brother Brian Sharp, Evangelist Brian Sharp, tonight. We're grateful that he called and was in the area here, having finished up a meeting up in Decatur and needed a place for Sunday, and we're always glad to have him here at Trinity Baptist Church. Brother Brian, thank you for coming, and may God bless you. Listen carefully tonight as the man of God comes to preach the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to see you again tonight. Praise the Lord. It's hot outside, amen? It's so hot that you may want to find a mother-in-law's shoulder to get close to. That one didn't go as well as I thought it might tonight, but I'm so thankful to be here at the Trinity Baptist Church. Thank you, Brother Smith. It's always an honor, you young men, that you may feel God calling you to be an evangelist. I have been one for 32 years. Let me just give you a piece of advice, unsolicited although it may be. You are always a guest when you stand behind the pulpit that God has entrusted to the pastor. As an evangelist, always keep in mind, you're free to preach the Word of God, but you're also in another man's realm of authority. And be mindful of that, and be respectful of that. It's a privilege and honor to stand behind the pulpit that God has entrusted to a pastor. And Brother Smith, thank you so much. Your pastor is a very kind man. He is a very gracious man. Thank you for the fruit basket and the motel room, and we've gone out to eat in fellowship. I look up to him. I appreciate him. He's very sound. He is the most balanced preacher that I am aware of anywhere. He is the most balanced. And as far as listening to preach, I love to hear your pastor preach. So if you're visiting tonight, you come back and hear Brother Smith. I'll try not to let you down, but you come back and hear Brother Smith preach. He is a very good preacher. He's also a very good practical joker. We occasionally go try to get one up on each other at meetings where we are preaching together and so on and so forth. And the last big national that we were at, we both were scheduled to preach. And Usually there is a fruit basket in the motel room for all the speakers, and there were a number of speakers at this particular national meeting. And in the fruit basket was an envelope and a letter thanking us for coming, and there was like $10 of spending money inside of that envelope for snacks or whatever that you might need in an emergency. And so a group of the speakers were together before the meeting, and I always like to play a joke on whoever is the newest guy on the block. And I said, "Boy, weren't those fruit baskets nice?" "Yes, yes, yes." And I said, "And didn't you like that $20 they put in the fruit basket for spending money?" So I just leave it at that, and then everybody who's got $10 thinks they got shortchanged or something like that. So it worked on one particular guy real well. He just thought he was, you know, not worth his weight like everybody else. And so it bothered him. And Brother Smith said, "Well, he'll get over it." Also in the fruit basket was a gift card to Cabela's. And Brother Smith said, just loud enough for me to hear, he said, "He'll get over it when he spends that $100 gift certificate card at Cabela's." And so, I mean, 3 or 4 days later, the meeting is over, and I'm on my way out of town, and there's this brand new Cabela's, and I have that gift card. So I went in, and I mean, I looked around, and I'm pretty conservative, and they had a turkey hunting vest. I mean, they fold out, you know, it's got things, it folds out to a cot and drink hold. It's got everything, a Winnebago, it's all in there. And normally they are like $125, and they were on sale for $75. And I thought, I've got this gift card. You know, for once in my life, I'm going to get something really nice, a $75 turkey vest to go hunting in. So I went to the checkout line, and it was crowded. There were 10, 12 people behind me, and I finally got up there and gave the girl the card, and she rang it up, and she said, "That you owe me $50. I said, "No, ma'am." I said, that it's regularly $125, but it's on sale for $75. And that card's $100, so you really probably owe me about $25. She goes, "No." She goes, all you preachers that got these cards, they're only $25. I went, Bob Smith. I turned around and see if he was up there looking at me somewhere. At that time, he was flying back to Dallas and probably laughing his head off. But he got me. He got me, and he got me good at that, at the Cabela's store. Brother Smith has asked me to mention just a little more in detail about the Israeli library. I've been going over there for several years and witnessing, especially to the rabbis. And I've even been able, they've allowed me to speak in the synagogues while I am there. And I always take the position that Jesus is the Messiah, and they take the position that he was not. And our rule is that we can only, it's my rule, you can only use the Old Testament. And you don't have to be afraid of the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. Amen. Jesus is there. He's the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, he's the fourth word. And he also is in Genesis 3:15, is the plan of salvation before there was a nation of Israel. And before there was any Old Testament law or Abraham or temples or sacrifices or anything else. And so I've always won those debates. During the course of those debates, I've had one Hebrew gentleman who is retired from the military, and he has a very high Secret Service type of a clearance. His name is Itamar Markovich. Itamar. And he was my bodyguard. Because sometimes we'd go to the Gaza, or I would go to the Gaza and the West Bank and so on and so forth. And Itamar would hear me dispute with these rabbis. And the rabbis did not get saved, but I have their ear, and they do love me. But at the end of one whole week of doing that every single day, Itamar got saved at the empty tomb. I led him to Christ, and it was a glorious salvation. Itamar got me and some other preachers into the Israeli military. Now, we were cautioned of what we could and could not say, but we were still free to prove who the Messiah was and even use the name Jesus Christ. And so these military men, it's the first time they've heard of this, and their rabbi would, would just pitch a fit. He does not like that at all. But because of our faithful witness and stand for the nation of Israel during the perilous times, the Israeli high brass in the military welcomed us with open arms because we put our life on the line with their soldiers. Make a long story short, two of those soldiers, by the way, have gotten saved, have come up and whispered in our ears, I believe Jesus was the Messiah, and I've trusted him as my Savior. Well, as a result, I believe more than that have probably gotten saved, but are just too afraid to say so under the conditions that they are. But we are allowed to put in a library in this combat unit that's on the front lines. It's in very thick armor-plated metal containers, three of them that hook together. And they have a door between them, and this is all on wheels, and it's mobile, and it goes with them wherever they go. Now, though we do not put all of the literature in the library, the rabbis put some in there, we do have permission to put King James Bibles, both Old and New Testament, in the library. On one side of the page is Hebrew, the other side paralleling it is English. And we are allowed to go in that library while we are there and witness to these soldiers coming off of combat and reading these Bibles. Now, folks, this is an absolute miracle just to be able to do that, just to get the New Testament into their hands. And they have many questions, and we can answer them. While they're reading in Hebrew, we can read in English. Because I speak a little Hebrew, and I'm studying feverishly, but I don't know how to read the language as well as a Jew might. But I can read English. And that King James parallels. Amen? It's the Word of God for us English-speaking people. And so the Bibles cost us $35 a piece. They're very nice. I raised the money to buy not only the library, which cost almost $40,000, but enough money to purchase about almost 300 Bibles and put in there. There are 400 men in the unit. They revolve in and out and complete changeover in 10 months. And we're letting them take these Bibles with them. They're male, they're Jews, they're not married. And I have already read Revelation, how that after we go out, the Jews are going to get saved. 144,000 of them are going to lead the way. And I would like to have an investment in that. The Christian life is always thinking about the future. Always sowing before you reap, getting saved before you die, gathering corn during the good years because famine is coming. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Gather in the summer because winter is coming. And if you want to have salvation, you need to start witnessing. Amen. And you want your prayers answered, you got to pray first to get your prayers answered. And so we owe so much to the Jews. We got our Bible from the Jews. We got our family structure from the Jews. One man, one woman. We got children being obedient to their parents from the Jews. We got fathers, bring your children up the nurture and admonition of the Lord from the Jews. We got wives, be submissive and obedient to, from the Jews. We got local church from the Jews. We got missions from the Jews. They're the first ones that went out. So, well, we got the Savior from the Jews. He's the first begotten of the dead. So not only do I feel I owe a debt of gratitude, but prophetically speaking, it was a Baptist who introduced Jesus to the Jews the first time. May as well be a Baptist that does it the second time. Every time I go over there, I take all my revelation that I have, I leave them over there. I give them to all the Jews, rabbis, everybody. I want to sow some seed. Because I don't know when the rapture is going to take place, but I do know this. Those 144,000 are going to convert a multitude of Gentiles, and it may be my grandkids or great-grandkids or some distant relative. And God is keeping the books. So if you'd like to have a part in that, I guess with your preacher's permission, see me afterwards or something, but I just wanted to let you know that as directed by the pastor. Please pray for us. We are putting the first shipment in the first week of October. It will be the official dedication. I will not be there. And then we have to get some more in there by the end of the year. And we're praising God for that. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to finish what I started in Sunday school about the five types of repentance found in the Bible. Five types of repentance here in Acts 17, verse 30. And when you find that, if you'd stand, please. The scripture says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repentance is not an option, it's a commandment. It's not a take it or leave it, it's an absolute. And it's every person, everywhere, no matter where they're at, everybody, no matter what state of life you are in or what stage of life you are in, the command is to repent. Now quickly go to 2 Peter while you're standing and look at chapter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. This chapter is talking about last days. It's talking about scoffers. It's talking about people that are so doctrinally shallow, they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. They are blown about. They make fun of the truth. They won't listen to sound doctrine. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They cannot stand to sit and listen to a doctrinal message. We have a society like that. It's fast food. It's 30-second sound bites. It's drive-through McDonald's. It's drive-through banking. It's drive-through pharmacy. It's drive-by shooting. They don't even stop to get out and take aim anymore. Everything is done very quickly. Of course, we know that has to come to pass, but look at verse 9. With all this in mind, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That's the promise of Christ to return. As some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that some people should come to repentance. Is that what your Bible says? That a few people should come to repentance. That all should come to repent. So God commands to all men everywhere that they should repent and that all should come to repentance. Father, bless the remainder of the message this evening, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Of the 110 times the word repent or a derivative, repenteth, repented, is mentioned in the Bible, 47 in the Old, 63 in the New Testament, every single time one of those verses will fall under one of five categories. We are commanded as ministers, as students of the Word, to rightly divide God's Word. This is an essential doctrine. Now, we're living in a day where people know what they believe, but very few know why they believe it. We got grandmas now that have better theology than some Bible college graduates because they were taught doctrine when they were a little kid in Sunday school. But we don't teach much doctrine as a whole anymore. And without that, we have no foundation. We have no root. We have no anchor point. And I don't know about you, but I want my anchor to hold. Not only should you know what you believe, but equally as important, you should know why you believe it. If I ask you what you believe, you may give me an opinion. If I followed that up with a question, why do you believe that? If your answer is, well, that's just what we've always believed, not good enough. Well, that's what my church believes, not good enough, because you're not always in church. Well, that's what my preacher teaches, not good enough. He's not always with you. Well, that's what my mom and dad believe. Appreciate you trying to honor all those folks, but that's not good enough. What do you believe? And why do you believe it? If you can't find it in some manner of time with the help of a concordance or whatever in the Word of God, then you can be rattled and you can be shaken. You're not anchored to the book. And God's people need to be anchored to the book. Now, these five types I gave you in Sunday school, if you were not here, please feel free to write them down. Number one is the repentance of God. The repentance of God. God does not have a sin nature. He does not repent as man does. God does, and the broadest term of the word repentance in God's case is a change of mind. It repented the Lord. He had made man on earth, Genesis 6:6. It repented the Lord that He had made Saul king of Israel. God does breathe sorrowful sighs, exhales, changes His mind. I'm going to have to judge you. It's not that I want to, but because of your sinful disobedience, I have to judge you. And He did that to cities. He did it to nations. He did it to individuals. God also repents and changes his mind from judging to giving a person a second chance. When a person or a country turns to God and appeals to his mercy, quite often the plague is stayed, and God says, again, exhaling, all right, I will give you a second chance. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, said the king of Nineveh. And God did repent, and God did repent and stay the plague when Moses and Aaron got between God's judgment and the Hebrew children. And that's why you and I ought to pray for people to be saved. And please, God, don't give up on them and don't give up on me. And intercede and approach the throne of grace as boldly, because God can change his mind, and prayer does change things because we see it in the scripture. Number two was the repentance of a secular political group of people, a nation, a country, or a city. We looked at several of those. It means to reconsider and think differently. It also means to reverse a decision. I wish the United States would reverse the decision of abortion. I wish they'd reverse their decision and allow the Ten Commandments in the courtroom. I wish they'd reverse the decision and allow prayer in the classroom. I wish this country would repent, reconsider, think differently, return to the starting point. Until a spirit of repentance sweeps through the country and the home and the church and every individual, the teenagers, the middle class, the middle age, the old folks, we are not going to have the revival that God would want us to have. Now, number three, let me give you number three. And that'll be fresh and new tonight. This is the repentance of a Christian. It is found in the Bible, the repentance of a Christian. Now please, don't confuse the repentance of God with the repentance of a man, or the repentance of a group with the repentance of an individual, or the repentance of a Christian with the repentance of a lost person. The word repent has compound, multiple meanings to it. It is more than a word. It's a doctrine. And it is like every verse of Scripture in the Bible, it's almost inexhaustible. I haven't found the end of it yet. And I've put hundreds, if not thousands, of hours just into this one particular message. The repentance of a Christian. Here, the word repent means to think differently afterwards. After what? After you are saved. You are to think differently. Go to Acts chapter 26, please, and let's take a look at verse 19 and 20. To think differently afterwards. After what? After you are saved. When I first got saved, I did not have all of the convictions that I have now. It did not take long to start getting convictions. They happened immediately. But I did not have every. I still chewed tobacco after I got saved. I know you find that hard to believe, but I did for about 2 weeks. Why? I was a baseball player. That's what we did. We chewed tobacco. And so I did that for about 2 weeks. I drove a motorcycle. And I was a Sunday school teacher and drove to church on my motorcycle, and all the kids came out and, over the motorcycle, and Jesus became second seat. So I sold my motorcycle. I don't have anything against motorcycles, but if it comes in front of the Lord, I got a problem with it. Amen. The repentance of a Christian, to think differently afterwards, after you are saved. Acts 26, verse 19 and 20. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, that phrase is pre-salvation, and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance, that is post-salvation. That's the phrase we need to focus on right here, is that last phrase. The other one will go in a different category. Post-salvation fruits of repentance. Think differently after you are saved. Post-salvation fruits of repentance are different than pre-salvation fruits of repentance. I'm reminded of a story of a congregation. They needed the outside of the church painted. They determined they had $300 in the budget, and they voted to spend $300 to get the outside of the church painted. One of the men in the church said, hey, I'll do it. And they said, okay, brother, you got the job. We got $200 for paint and $100 for your labor. And they gave him the $300. Well, he went to the hardware store and he figured instead of spending $200 for paint and $100 for labor, he'd only spend $100 for paint and keep $200 for his labor. So he bought the paint and he watered it down. And Saturday he whitewashed and painted that church and it looked pretty good. But come Saturday night was a big thunderstorm and washed all of that watered down paint off of the outside of the church. Oh, the next day he was driving to church thinking that he had sort of pulled one over. He pulled on the parking lot so all his paint had washed off. Man, he felt so bad he couldn't even face his congregation. Be sure your sin will find you out. He missed church that morning, stayed home, and man, he was miserable. God was all over him, and he finally said, Lord, I'm sorry, and man, I need to make this right. And he went to church Sunday afternoon when he thought nobody was there. He's going to go down to the altar and just take care of it privately. Well, the preacher had stayed over and was cleaning the baptistry. So when the preacher looked up and saw him come in, the preacher just sort of ducked down back there, and the man didn't know the preacher was back there. That man came to the pulpit, and he began to pray, oh, God, please forgive me. I cheated my own church. I should have spent $200 on paint, $100 for me, but I spent $100 on paint and kept $200 for me. Now it's all washed off. They know. God, you know. Lord, what do I have to do to make this right? And he heard a voice say, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. Post-salvation fruits of should a Christian repent? Yes, you should repent. It's part of your daily life. Not to be saved again, but to stay right with God. If you're doing wrong, quit it. Confess it. If you stole some money, give it back. If you hurt somebody's feelings, apologize to them. If you did wrong in the hurting of their feelings. Amen. If you lied, own up to it. Don't make people hunt you down and prove your guilt. Face it. Own up to it. You can't be right with God. Post-salvation fruits of repentance. An acknowledgement of sin. Restitution. Apology. Baptism is a post-salvation fruit. You don't do it to get saved, do it because you are saved. Coming to church. Tithing, soul winning, reading your Bible, prayer. A continual, here's the word now, willingness, for anybody other than God, repentance under the broadest term is a change of the will or a willingness to have your will changed. A continual willingness to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Christians at Corinth were commanded to repent about immorality in 2 Corinthians 12:21. The Christians at Ephesus were commanded to repent of leaving their first love in Revelation 2. The church at Pergamos were commanded to repent of the Nicolaitan doctrine. In other words, thinking you know what's going on without reading your Bible. The church at Sardis was commanded to repent of spiritual weakness, Laodicea, of apathy, lukewarmness. Christian needs to repent all the time to stay right with God. Not to obtain salvation, but to stay right with God. Post-salvation fruits. Forgiveness is a post-salvation fruit of repentance. Go to Luke chapter 17, if you would, please. Not only admitting that you have done wrong, we've got people that have a hard time saying that. I'm sorry. And the reason you have a hard time is because the other people look at you and they perceive this as weakness and they want to take advantage of you and broadcast your sin. I understand that philosophy, but you still have to admit that you are sorry if you're the one that's done the wrong. Now, if they don't forgive you, it becomes their problem at that point. But let me talk to you that have been offended. When somebody apologizes to you, it's your responsibility to forgive them. That is a post-salvation fruit of repentance. You may not want to. And God's not asking you to reveal your jugular vein so they can slice it or take advantage of you. But you have to forgive them for your sakes. And here in Acts chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, the scripture says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Who's it talking about? A brother. Post-salvation fruits. Telling somebody, you're sorry. I have hurt you, lied to you, offended you, taken your trust. My fault, nobody else's fault. I want you to forgive me. Now, if we did that, we would kill a whole bunch of little buds of sin that blossom out. Verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I didn't say you had to let him work near the cash register, but you do have to forgive him. Amen. It is a post-salvation fruit. There'll be no revival as long as there's bitterness and unforgiveness, resentment. You know what resentment is? Demanding somebody feel guilty. I demand you feel guilty. We have no right to demand that anyone feels guilty. You can rebuke them. But if you resent, it'll end up hurting you and not them. I got an illustration. I just don't have time to tell it going through my mind right now. I'll tell it real quickly. I was preaching a revival in Kentucky with Terry Angel. I said, Terry, let me preach first because I got to drive all night and preach tomorrow morning way down in another state. He said, okay. So I preached and left and walked outside, and a man followed me out of the church. As I was packing things in my car, he lit up a cigarette and started blowing cigarette smoke in my face. He said, I want to ask a question. I got a bone to pick with you. I turned around and said, sir, please don't blow that smoke in my face. There is a distance that I feel uncomfortable when you cross a line and get too close to me. I will back you up. Now, the first time I will back up. If you get into this space, I'll push you back. After that, all bets are off. I've done warned you twice. He's blowing smoke in my face. I backed him up. Sir, don't blow smoke in my face. So I had just preached about the sin of sodomy, a little bit about it, and it was evident that this had offended him. And here's what he said. He resented me. He said, this is the first time anybody's ever said anything like this to me. He said, I demand that you feel stupid. I laughed. I said, what? He goes, I demand you feel stupid. I said, well, I may look stupid, but you demand that I'm not going to feel stupid because you demand I feel stupid. And then he used all of our enemies' words. You need to be more tolerant. You need to be more understanding. You need to be more accepting. Now look, they want tolerance without turning from their sin. They want acceptance without acknowledging that they are wrong. They want inclusion without getting forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, I'm gay, and I have AIDS, and I'm going to die, and I didn't like what you said, and I demand that you feel stupid. I said, I've tried to win him to Christ. No avail. Implacable. That's the Bible, the word the book of Romans 1 uses about them. It means you can't enter into a reasonable agreement with them. Void of understanding. Finally, I said, sir, back up. I said, look, I got to go. I got one statement to tell you. He said, what's that? I said, I'm not a sodomite, I don't have AIDS, and I'm not going to die. Now, who's stupid? Amen. Amen. Repent. 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 Number 4, the repentance of a lost person away from salvation. Can a person repent and not be saved? Yes, there are several examples in the Bible. I'll give you 2 of them. The first is that of Judas Iscariot. Let's take our Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Really, Brother Sharp, a person can repent and not be saved? Sure, a person can believe in Jesus and not be saved. Satan believes in Jesus, but he's not saved. This is the repentance of a lost person away from salvation. Here the word repent means to unscripturally regret. Unscripturally regret. And I'm going to define that a little more in just a moment. Judas did this, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Notice Judas did repent. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. But notice who he turned to. Not to Jesus. He repented toward the very people that betrayed Christ and gave Judas the 30 pieces of silver to fulfill that betrayal. Verse number 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now listen to me carefully. This type of repentance is an unscriptural regret. It is a repentance from guilt, but not conviction. Let me explain the difference between guilt and conviction. Listen carefully. Guilt is your realization of what other people think about you. Other people disapprove of you, you feel guilty. The jury disapproves of you, they find you guilty. Satan accuses you, he's the accuser of the brethren, you feel guilty. Guilt is your realization of what others think of you. It dawns on you, they are not approving of what I am doing. I feel guilty. Conviction is your realization of what God thinks about you. Conviction is not the same as guilt. You can feel guilty while being convicted, but conviction is from God and not from mankind. Conviction is when it dawns on you that God sees you as a sinner. When you compare yourself to that which is absolutely right, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, then you view yourself as God views you. Judas felt guilty. And Judas repented, but not to God, to mankind. And the end result was self-destruction. He departed and he went and hanged himself. This type of guilt repentance, I see it everywhere I go. A wife does wrong, her husband doesn't know about it, so to make up, she feels guilty. Instead of confessing, she starts fixing him his favorite meals. We're sweeping something under the rug here. We're not exposing it to sunshine. It's our man's best attempt to overcome the wrongdoing. It's a repentance from guilt, not conviction. This type of guilty repentance turns an individual from hopeless sin to hopeless sinners. Scripture says he brought again the 30 pieces of silver. This is turning from sin to a psychiatrist. I feel guilty. So you go to somebody that you think can help you with the guilty feelings. Now, it may just be that you're confusing conviction and guilt. I know this, when you go to Jesus Christ, He forgives and wipes the slate clean. Gives you life and more abundant life. You can enter into a little two-seated confessional outhouse building with a priest on the other side and confess your sin and think that you have absolution or they are absolved. I'm telling you, that's guilt repentance. It's turning from alcohol to Alcoholics Anonymous. It's turning from depression to drugs and hyperactivity to Ritalin and the consequences of immorality to contraceptives. Do you feel bad about what you've done? Yes, I feel bad about what I've done. I feel guilty for what I've done. But you're not turning to the right source. You're repenting to the best that mankind has to offer. This type of repentance leads to self-destruction. Judas went out and hanged himself. This type of person who repents from guilt away from salvation, they regret their mistakes. They really do. They regret them so much they inflict pain upon themselves. Girls develop eating disorders. It's one thing if you ever read Brian Sharp, Diet of Anorexia, don't believe it. God has certainly healed me from that disease. Girls develop eating disorders. Women become prescription drug addicts. Men become drunks. I've talked to men that have done things so hideous and vile, they feel horrible about it. And I want to tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from every sin there is. But they feel so horrible, and other people make them keep feeling horrible, that these men go and get drunk again. And again, and again, and again, and again. Why? They can't face reality. Feel so guilty. Natives cut themselves and carry wooden crosses and crawl for a mile over cobblestone streets. That's not repentance unto salvation. That's not a repentance from conviction. That's a repentance from guilt. And we as Christians need to tell them the difference between conviction and guilt, and there is hope and forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His blood washes us from all sin and cleanses us from all sin. This repentance is not to God, but to the ills of mankind. And the end result is to be trapped in a tunnel of self-destruction and self-inflicted harm to the point of suicide. There's another example of this. I'm not going to turn there. You write it down. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 45. The man with the seven wicked spirits did this. He looked for an unscriptural sign, something apart from the Word of God to help him. Swept his house clean, only to return and find more spirits wicked than the first ones. This is the person that quit smoking. They're not saved, but they quit smoking because the grandkids said, Grandma and Grandpa, when are you going to quit smoking? So they quit. Now they think they got the power to do it or not do it. That's a harder person to win to Christ than the one who's smoking. Or the person that quits drinking all on their own. Did they repent? Sure they did. From conviction? No. From guilt? Yes. The realization of what other people think about them. And the end result is worse than the front. First. We see people doing this. We're throwing everything overboard today to try to save society and the marriage. I mean, just like Paul's shipwreck, we're throwing everything over. Babies, marriage, morality, history, Ten Commandments. We're throwing everything but sin. The end result is worse than the beginning. I have made this statement. I'll stand by it till the day I die. When I was pastoring, I made the same statement. On Sunday morning, I would 10,000 times 10,000 rather have the Sunday morning pews packed with Saturday night drunks who, when the invitation was given, they left their seat and hit the altar and smote their breast and said, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Than I would to have the pews packed on Sunday morning with religious Pharisees that say I have no need of repentance. The repentance of God, the repentance of a group of people, the repentance of a Christian, the repentance of a lost person away from salvation. Number five, the last category of repentance is the repentance of a lost person unto salvation. Now take your Bible and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look once again at one of our introductory verses, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but... Anytime you see that little word, conjunction word, but in the Bible, a good rule of biblical interpretation is this. You can do a 180 as to what comes after it. It'll be exactly opposite of what preceded it. What preceded it? God doesn't want anybody to perish. He didn't want anybody to go to hell. No one. Last phrase in verse 9, 2 Peter 3, but that all should come to repentance. Now I'm going to say this. I will not stutter when I say it. And I say it without apology. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Period. Zero. It is impossible for salvation to occur without repentance. Absolutely impossible. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24. Are you still with me tonight? Luke chapter 24, verse 45 through 48. Luke 24, verse 45 through 48. Then opened he their understanding. And many people need their minds open to the Word of God, your understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, of the 63 times repentance is mentioned in the New Testament, 47 of them refer to a lost person's repentance unto salvation. That's 76% of the New Testament doctrine of repentance is directed toward the lost repenting unto salvation. It is the first sermon of John the Baptist. It is the first sermon of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It is the first sermon of the disciples in the Bible. Repent, repent, repent. Now let me tell you what this type of repentance means. This type of repentance comes from, and I mean not to bore you with the Greek, I do try to read it just to understand what a word means, because I'm a firm believer, if you don't know what a word means in a verse, you really don't know what that verse means. And if you don't know what the verse means, you don't know what the chapter means, and if you don't know what the chapter means, you don't know what the book means, you don't know what the book means, you don't know what the Bible means. And since every word is inspired, amen, it can stand the scrutiny of the definition. It'll hold up, even the jot and the tittle. These two Greek words, the first one, metanoeho, meaning objective compunction. I'll explain that in a moment. The second root word of this type of repentance, Greek, is metanoia, and it means subjective compunction. All right, so we have this type of repentance meaning two things. Number one, objective compunction. Number two, subjective compunction. Let me explain those. Objective compunction. Objective. How somebody else views you. That's an objective view. Objective compunction is how God sees you. God sees us as sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. Amen? That's how God sees us, as sinners who need a Savior. Subjective compunction, subjective view, is how you view yourself. Now, if you view yourself, I'm as good as most people. It'd be very hard for you to be saved. I'm better than other people. It'd be very hard for you to be saved. Well, if so-and-so is going to heaven, I'm better than him, so I'm going. Be very hard for you to be saved. That subjective view is singular. You have tunnel vision. This type of repentance combines both the objective view and the subjective view. How does God see us? As sinners. At the moment of salvation, you must see yourself as a sinner that needs a Savior. Now listen to me. Your view of yourself and God's view of yourself must become one. You must see yourself exactly like God sees you. When that happens, you can be saved. You are at the moment of salvation. When you see yourself as God. Brother Smith, you did not have to convince me I was a sinner. I knew that. I would have to argue with the Apostle Paul about who was chief. I see people all the time that think they're better than everybody else, and who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? Do you know that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble? No, I'm a sinner. There's no doubt about that. My view of myself at the moment of salvation was the same as God's view. I'm a sinner, and I am on my way to hell, and I cannot save myself. And I must have a Savior. Now, the word compunction. We've looked at an objective and a subjective view. They must be one and the same at the moment of salvation. You must see yourself as God sees you. Compunction. Compunction means, quote, a pricking of the conscience. A sharp, uneasy feeling of regret brought about by wrongdoing. Let me illustrate. How many men ever hunted in here? Rabbit hunted. When I was a boy, Grandpa, me and the dog were about equal. I got to ride with the dog, eat with the dog, drink with the dog, and go in the briars with the dog to chase the rabbits or retrieve the rabbits. And I had a little old single shot 410. They let me carry it for years and wouldn't give me a shell. But I'd be, you know, going through those briar patches, and you men that hunted, you know what I'm about to say. There's a time when one of those briars penetrates your pant leg. And it stops you. That's compunction. A sharp, uneasy feeling brought about by wrongdoing. Now, could I keep going after the briar penetrated my pant leg? Yes, I could. But it's going to be very painful and devastating going that direction. But what the briar did to me was it made me realize there is another option here. There's another way. Now, at the moment of salvation, you begin life on your journey. And as you begin to sin, the Word of God is delivered in this compunction. Ooh, I felt that. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Oh, man, that has penetrated my soul, my heart, the joints and marrow, and discerner and thought of the intent of my heart. That's the Word of God, by the way. It momentarily stops you. Now, I can keep going this way. I can look to the left, I can look to the right, or I can look up. You do have free choice. Now, for me, I looked up. I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to save me. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. This conviction that takes place is actually the grace of God. Conviction or compunction is a key that turns the ignition of repentance at the same time that engages the starter of faith. And when coupled together, they'll turn over the motor of salvation and the Christian life can start and begin. It all happens in a moment. John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, his first sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, he preached in Luke 3, verse 7 and 8, "Flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruits meet for repentance," meet, fit, suitable. Now, I told you about post-salvation fruits of repentance for the Christian. Let me tell you about pre-salvation fruits of an unsaved person. Pre-salvation fruits are an acknowledgement of sin. By the way, none of these are works. And whoever said that we that preach repentance are teaching works ought to be whooped with spaghetti noodles. I have never said it's a work, and if you say I said it's a work, I'll embarrass fire out of you. Pre-salvation fruits are of repentance, acknowledgement of sin, a sorrow for committing sin, a regret, a compunction, a willingness to turn or be turned from sin to the Savior and be changed by God. First sermon Jesus preached, Matthew 4, 17, Luke 5, 32. "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What do sinners do? They sin. What is repentance turning from? It's turning from sin. I didn't say it's quitting sin. I didn't say it's naming all your sin. You don't have enough time in your life. Your memory's done faded so much, you can't remember everything wrong you've done. But I am saying at the moment of salvation, you take a flying leap off the cliff of sin into the arms of Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him only to save you. Go to John chapter 4. Now people say, you don't need to repent. All you need to do is pray and get saved. I beg to differ. Now, I will stack my soul-winning numbers up against anyone. Many years, I have personally won more than 1,000 people to Christ. I don't know, maybe 40,000 have walked the aisle during revivals to trust Christ as their Savior. I brought 266 people to church one time on one bus. Brother Smith said, "We can't do that. They'd cancel our insurance if we were one over maximum capacity." I said, "We didn't have that problem in our day, Brother Smith. We didn't have insurance." I'll stack my soul-winning numbers up against anybody's. I don't care who you are. I'll stack my converts up, and I'm not boasting. This is only in the Lord, only to refute that crowd who does boast over numbers. I'll stack my 500-600 preacher boys up against anybody's that have surrendered to preach under my ministry. I'm not boasting on me. I'm just boasting that you can do it right, win somebody to Christ right, inclusive of repentance. Now, here's John chapter 4. You know the story, the woman at the well. And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." And she wants this everlasting water. She wants it. And notice here, let's skip down to verse number 15. "And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Verse 16, "Jesus saith unto her, Bow your head, close your eyes, pray this prayer, repeat it after me." Is that what he said? But she wanted to be saved. She said so in verse 15. So why didn't he say, "Bow your head and pray the prayer"? Because there's an issue that hasn't been dealt with yet. I want to get your subjective view about yourself as a sinner. See if it matches up with God. So Jesus, she said, "Sir, give me this water." And I believe she was sincere and kind. And I don't believe Jesus was hateful or spiteful, but his words are very, very pointed here. Look at verse 16. "Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither." Uh-oh. Hello. "Well, sir, I want to be saved." He said, "That's something we haven't dealt with yet. It's called sin. Go call your husband." "Oh. I don't have a husband?" Well, in that she answered correctly, but she was, and I think ladies are very good about the diversionary tactics. My wife was really good. Every time we argue, 5 minutes afterwards, I forget what we started arguing about. Amen. Here's how she usually wins. "Well, you haven't had 3 children." "Okay. All right, whatever we were disagreeing about, baby, you win because I haven't had 3 children." "I don't know what that has to do with a chicken leg in the refrigerator, but you win." "Go call your husband." Now, would Jesus be mean? No. He wants to see if her view matches up with God's view about herself. "I don't have a husband." "Oh, in that you answered correctly, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And the guy you're living with now, you're not even married to." Hello. She had to face her sin. Sir, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." "You know all about me, don't you?" "Yes, I do. And I'm glad you realized I know all about you. And I'm glad you admitted I know all about you. And my friend, it's not that God wants to drag your dirty laundry out, and nor do I. You don't have to tell me everything you've done, but you do have to admit that you've done things that are wrong. And you do have to admit that God knows about them. And you can't cover it up. Because you can't have it cleansed if you don't cover it up. If you cover it up, you can't put a Band-Aid over a wound until it's been cleansed by the Word of God. It'll fester up and be worse later on. So, it is a repentance from sin. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The disciples preached repentance in Acts 3:19 to those who murdered Christ, repent and be converted. Paul preached it in Acts 17:30 to the unsaved educated at Athens. John preached it to the tribulation Christ rejectors. Even though they're not going to repent, he still preached it, and they repented not of their deeds. Why? Because God commandeth that we preach the doctrine of repentance. Now, what is this type of repentance? It's an act of the will. It is not an act of works. It takes less effort to repent than it does to raise your hand. Every preacher I know, when they give the invitation, how many of you want to be saved? Would you raise your hand? You know, I can prove to you that that's more of a work than repenting is. It took about a calorie and a half to get that hand up there. And yet, I will not argue that raising your hand is a works, although it is more of an effort than repenting. If you want to be saved, leave your seat and walk down this aisle. How many calories does that take? 3 or 4? That's more effort than it does to repent, to walk an aisle. And again, I'm not arguing that walking the aisle is a work, other than I'm proving to you that it's more of a work than repentance is. It's more of an effort than repentance is. And yet no one would say raising their hand or walking an aisle is working your way to heaven. It is an act of faith. And I don't care if you phrase it turning from sin to the Savior or turning to the Savior from sin. That argument's not worth even talking about. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's the flip side of one coin. To turn from sin is to turn to Christ. In the matter of salvation, to turn to Christ is to turn from sin. It is a grace, but it is not a turnkey grace. God does not do the repenting for you. You have free choice and free will. If I could illustrate it, it would be as if one was falling from an airplane to trust a parachute. The plane being sin, the parachute being Jesus. You cannot trust the parachute until you fall from the plane. It takes no effort to fall from a plane. You can stay in the plane, you can stay in your sin, and say, I'm not going to repent at this moment, and pull the ripcord, and you can say, I'm going to hang on to my sin and trust my sin, my works, or whatever, and trust Jesus at the same time. You can't do that. Brother Smith explained that in the question and answer. You can pull the ripcord, but nothing's going to happen. It might get caught in the propeller and choke you to death. The distance from the plane to when the parachute opens, that's a good picture of repentance. And it took no effort to get there, it just took trust. Letting go of a dock, the dock of sin to sail in the old ship of Zion, Jesus Christ. When he pulls up at the moment of salvation, you cannot keep one foot on the dock and put one foot in the boat and expect to get to heaven. You're going to have a painful experience real soon. It doesn't take much effort to let go of the dock. At the moment of salvation, it is letting go of your sin, of your works, of your false philosophies, trusting only Jesus Christ to save you. He granted repentance unto the Gentiles. It is your opportunity to exercise free choice. God gives you the opportunity, but you're the one that must repent. Now, I've heard this phrase, well, Brother Sharp, you know, repentance, I believe it's just turning from unbelief to belief. No. It can be in the case of maybe a Hebrew, or that is the only thing that's keeping somebody from being saved. But repentance is not turning from unbelief to belief. It's not only just that. The devil believes, but he's not saved. Fallen angels believe, but they are not saved. They talk to him, art thou come to torment us before our time, before the tribulation? They believe in him. Jesus, we know, who are you? But they're not saved. Let me give you an illustration of this. My wife's testimony and mine are black and different, just so they're just 180 degrees apart as far as our pre-salvation life. I grew up, my dad a drunk, my mother a professional gambler. I didn't know who Adam and Eve were. 20 years old when I got saved, no one ever witnessed to me. I'd never read a verse, much less a page of the Bible. Now, my wife was saved at age 4. Her daddy a Baptist deacon, her mama a Sunday school teacher. And her heritage, as far back as you can go, Bible-believing, saved Baptist folks. Mine, Orthodox heathen. I'm saved at 20. She's saved at 4. I asked her one time, I said, Mary, what's the worst thing you ever did? She said, I don't want to tell you. I said, you can tell me. She said, no, because you'll just laugh at me and make fun of me. I won't laugh at you, Mary. What's the worst thing you ever did? She said, well, I listened to a Carpenter's record once. I said, the Carpenters? The Carpenters? When I wasn't saved, I wouldn't listen to the Carpenters. That's like Barry Manilow. Yuck! Gay! I told you I didn't want to tell you. Now, my wife was born in this Christian home. From birth, her mother sang to her, Jesus loves me, this I know. From birth, she was taken to church and Sunday school. She always believed in Jesus. If repentance is turning from unbelief to belief, tell me when my wife did not believe. She always believed. There's never a time she did not believe. She's raised in that good, godly Christian home. You know, when she got saved at age 4, you know what happened? Sunday morning, they were passing the offering plate, and the offering plate went in front of her, and she grabbed it. She looked, and she thought about taking a penny out of the offering plate. She didn't do it. She just thought about it. That bothered her so bad. No one said anything, so it wasn't guilt, but a Holy Ghost was looking and was convicting her. Compunction was taking place. She was seeing herself as God saw her, a little four-year-old sinner with the potential to take a penny out of the offering plate. Her countenance had fallen, and her mom and dad asked her Sunday afternoon, what's the matter? I thought about taking a penny out of the offering. And her mom and daddy sat her down and led her to Jesus Christ, who forgave her of her sin. So repentance is not turning, it is not just turning from unbelief to belief, it's turning from sin to the Savior. Do you realize sin is the opposite of Jesus? He's holy. We got people want to, oh yeah, sure. I'm just going on through my life sinning. Yeah, sure, I'll take Jesus with me. I'll take Muhammad with me. I'll take Buddha with me. I'll take church with me. I'm sorry. There's one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. When there is no repentance, there are false professions, James 2:19. There are converts that have not been converted, Acts 8:18-22. There is another Jesus that people will preach about. There is another gospel, which is not another. There's another joy, but it doesn't come from justification. There's another Father, but he's not Abba. There's another praise, but not a result of being pardoned. There's another rejoicing, but not because of repentance. When you repent, quickly, the benefits of repentance, you get remission of sin, Acts 2:38. You get conversion, Acts 3:19. Forgiveness, Acts 5:31. Life, Acts 11:18, salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10, freedom, 2 Timothy 2:25, 26. You get an anchored foundation, Hebrews 6:1-6. All seven of these happen at the moment of salvation as a result of repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Sharp, I think we're saved by faith. We are, but also repentance. No, just by faith, okay? What does it say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Are we only saved by confession? What if it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Are we only saved by belief? My friend, when one is given and the other is not, it's a given. Another passage, we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these are essential to salvation. When they're all not mentioned, they are a given. For example, I could pull my keys out of my truck or from my car. I could go like this. Take my keys and go down to the store. Now, I don't want him to put my keys in his pocket and run down to the store. I didn't mention the car, but it's a given. The keys and the car go together, okay? Throw me the keys back. I could say, take my car and run down to the store. Now, I don't want him to put my keys in his pocket and put the car on his shoulders and run down to the store. I said, take my car and go down to the store. He has the key. It's a given, even though I didn't mention it. Faith is essential. Repentance is essential. They're the flip side of one coin. When one is not mentioned, the other is a given. If faith put on coats of skin in the Garden of Eden, then repentance put off the fig leaves of religion. If faith built an ark, repentance got on board. If faith lifted up a knife, then repentance put the knife down on Mount Moriah. If faith wrestled all night at the brook of Jabbok, then repentance said, I'll not let thee go till you bless me. If faith applied the blood to the doorpost, then repentance stayed inside the house that night and refused to go out. If faith left the room through a window by a scarlet thread, repentance had already thrown that thread out the window. If faith answered, I'll follow thee, then repentance forsook the net. If faith said, what must I do to be saved? Repentance put down a suicide sword. If faith cried, have mercy on me, thou son of David, then repentance refused to be silent and spoke up. If faith climbed a sycamore tree, repentance slid down that tree. And the distance from the top of that tree to the bottom is repentance, and it took no effort to come down. It took more effort to get up. If faith is raising a hand during an invitation, repentance is deciding, I'm not keeping my hand down anymore. If faith is walking an aisle, repentance already said, I'm getting up out of my seat tonight. If faith is kneeling to pray, then repentance is saying, I need to humble myself from a standing position. If faith came to the well, repentance left the water pot. If faith is saying, I do at the marriage altar, repentance has already said, I don't to everybody else on this planet. Y'all getting it tonight? There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh to me, repent to him. I will in no wise cast out. I'll tell a story. When I was preaching in Russia many years ago, I had 1,300 and some people saved in about a week's time. Miraculous conversions, not that any is not, but some of these were just... I'll tell you about a woman named Natasha. I preached in a place where they housed criminals on my very last preaching engagement in Russia. I was on the third floor, and it was men only, and they packed the place out, about as many people as in this great auditorium tonight. They housed women also in an adjacent facility. One of those Russian women by the name of Natasha had heard there was a man preaching about Jesus and how to get forgiveness of sin. She tried to enter that room. I do not understand. I don't speak Russian fluently. I understood enough that those men, when they saw that a woman was coming in, began to curse her. And the guards made her leave. Twice, three times she tried to enter the room. Each time they cast her out of the room. With no respect at all. I preached, I gave the invitation. I think everyone in that room came forward to receive Christ as their Savior. And while they were being dealt with, I took one of my interpreters, her name was Olya. I said, Olya, come with me. And we walked outside. And when I went through those doors, Natasha had been listening in the hallway with her ear to the crack in the door the whole time. And I began to talk to Natasha, and I could tell she was under conviction. She was trembling. Compunction was taking place. She realized there was another way, but she didn't know which way to go and what to do. And through Olya, I kept telling her the plan of salvation. And did she know she was a sinner? Yes. Did she realize the wages of her sin was? Yes. Did she want Jesus to forgive her? Yes. But then she began to confess to me her sin. And Olya got embarrassed interpreting. And I stopped Olya. I said, tell her I do not need to hear this. It is sufficient that she is willing to say it, but I do not need to hear these details. As long as she knows, he knows the details. And Olya told that to Natasha. Natasha looked at me, trembling. She spoke in Russian. I knew what she said, even though Olya interpreted it. Could he really forgive me of everything I've ever done? And I told her, Natasha, all of hell's forces could not prevent Jesus from saving you right now if you want him. She said yes. I led her in the sinner's prayer. She prayed. She cried such huge crocodile tears on that linoleum floor that I began to cry. And when she asked Jesus to save her, she looked up and she said, I feel as if the load has been lifted. Now, it took me 5 minutes to get it out of Olya what she said, because Olya was crying so much. I said, tell me what she said. Tell me what she said. And Natasha got saved. Amen. Turning from sin to the Savior. Five types of repentance. Repentance of God. The repentance of a group of people. The repentance of a Christian. The repentance of a lost person away from salvation. The repentance of a lost person unto salvation. Everybody, everywhere needs to repent. I don't care if you're a Christian tonight, you need to repent and get right with God. If you're not saved, you need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you tonight, and He will. If you see yourself like He sees you, lost and undone, on your way to hell, that He can save you and forgive you. Father, bless what has been taught and preached this evening. Bless the invitation time, I do pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how many